This is the Apocalypse Lecture number 157, The Great White Throne Judgment. I've been looking forward to giving this now for years.
So have we. Been waiting to get there.
And I have talked about the Great White Throne Judgment in the past, and I have emphasized the negative nature of it over a number of decades, but today I want to take a slightly different approach. And I want to start off by quoting Catholic theologian Karl Rahner. Now, Karl Rahner is one of my all-time favorite Catholic theologians. I've read many of his volumes. He says this: "For me, the history of humanity, despite all the disastrous things which have happened to men, even Auschwitz and all the catastrophes which perhaps we must still fear as a result of the exhaustion of all natural resources and nuclear madness, is a history of salvation. A universal history of the power of grace and divine love. A history in which we can hope for all human beings and not just a few." In other words, he wants everyone saved.
Yeah.
What a good chap.
Fine fellow.
J.A.T. Robinson, in his book In the End, God, speaking of the resurrection of the body, he says it is an assertion that no individual can be saved apart from the whole. And this is what Jewish thought form tells us about salvation. It is corporate. It is not individual. It's corporate.
Exactly.
And that is exactly, it is the ecclesia that will be in the first resurrection as a whole. Not individuals, but all the congregations of all the saints for the last 2,000 years, plus the prophets and so forth. We will all be resurrected when Messiah returns. So he says, through his body, he is organically linked with all other life and all other matter in the universe. There is no redemption for the individual out of the mass, but only in it and with it. The Christian gospel is not of the rescuing of individuals out of nature and history, but the redeeming of all the myriad relationships of creation into a new heaven and a new earth, the city of God, the body of Christ. And he gives his scriptural quotations, Romans 8, Philippians 3, and so on.
The next page.
And that is what it's all about. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, we'll have a look at what is said here about the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and scrolls were opened, and another scroll was opened which relates to life. And the dead were judged according to the way they lived, by the things which were recorded in the scrolls. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to how he lived. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any were not found recorded in the scroll of life, they were cast into the lake of fire." All right? Depending on how you read that, depending on your background, theologically or biblically, church-oriented or otherwise, you will read into this all kinds of stuff. All kinds of things. And some of our students, I'm sure some that are going to be listening to this presentation on the board, are going to be apprehensive and even filled with a sense of trepidation when they hear what I've just quoted from in Revelation. Because doomsday prophets and hellfire evangelists have trounced the living daylights out of would-be converts to their gospel of damnation and eternal hellfire by dramatically overusing, in fact abusing, abusing. This textual evidence of Revelation chapter 20, bolstering what they believe and what they perceive, is the language of hostile deity. All right? But it doesn't have to be read in a negative way. And I'm going to show you today why. In fact, one man, not one of our students incidentally, but one man who has supported the notion of a universal reconciliation for many years and has his own website talking about that subject, spent a lot of time in an insane asylum because of the trauma of Revelation chapter 20 and what he read into it. And thank God he has been healed today.
Yeah.
But his mind was fixed with stark horror and the terrors envisioned in hell. And he unwittingly and obsessively entertained these images, these thoughts in the background of his mind 24/7. And that's a recipe for absolute disaster.
It's a flogging, isn't it?
It is. And that he's a beautiful man.
Yeah.
I've had a lot to do with him, so has Laz,
yeah,
over the years. There is a wonderful site available for anyone who has deep trouble attempting to come to terms with this destructive mental OCD illness. It is www.net, what's that, hyphen? Yes, I couldn't think. Burst, burst.net, /guilty/scrupulosity.htm. I've been on it, I've looked at, researched through it. It's very, very fine. It's a very fine site. Pardon?
I've read it too.
You've read it too, yeah. Now, look, over the years, I've read thousands and thousands of volumes on eschatology. And recently, when the Rabbitson and I were staying in the home of one of our members who lives in the UK, I happened to be reading one of his books, which I had accessed in his library. And I'm so glad I did. Now, I mentioned this a bit earlier in the announcements, but I'm going to repeat it here. But it is one of the most unusually produced little books I've ever had the blessing of perusing. It's entitled Good Goats. There it is there. Good Goats, Healing Our Image of God. Healing Our Image of God. And it's written by a Catholic family. It's published by the Paulist Press. It carries the imprimatur of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, of all things. And I was so impressed with this little book as I read it over there in the UK. It's very colourfully illustrated as well. It's a 101-page booklet, really. That's what it is. And I was so excited about its contents that I said to this fellow, you know what, I want a copy of that for my birthday. And I got it through the mail, and I was so pleased that I got it. On page 18, I just want to share something with you, and you'll begin to appreciate the content matter of this volume, because it's a very charming and insightful production of some theological genius. On page 18, beneath the heading God's 20,000-year pout, which I thought was quite amusing, Dennis Lynn, who is the main author, shares with us how the teaching of Saint Anselm lived 1033 to whatever AD, has been caricatured by innumerable modern Christian writers. This is what he says. Part of the difficulty about how Anselm's thinking has been caricatured by popular Christian teaching, he says, part of the difficulty is that most of us are caught up emotionally in what I would call Anselmian salvation theology, which goes something like this. God created the world. Adam and Eve sinned. God got pretty damn sore, goes into a 10,000-year pout, slams the gates of heaven shut, and throws the scoundrels out. So he's up there pouting, and about 5,000 years go by, and the sun comes up and gives him the elbow and says, "Hey, Dad, now is the time to forgive those people down there." God says, "No, I don't like them. They offended my divine majesty. They stay out. Let's make another galaxy instead." 5,000 more years go by and the son comes up and says, oh, come on, Dad, let's forgive them. Look, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you will love them again, I'll go down there and become one of them. Then you'll have to love them because I'll be one of them. God looks at the son and he says, don't bank on it. That doesn't turn me on too much at all. So the son replies, all right, Godfather, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll raise the ante. I'll make you an offer you can't refuse. I'll not only go down there and become one of them, I'll suffer for them. Real blood. You know how that turns you on, Dad. How about it? And God says, oh, now you're talking. But it's got to be real torture. And it's got to be real blood. No God tricks, you understand. You've really got to suffer. And if you'll do that, then I'll forgive them. But if they stray off the straight and narrow just that much, zap! I'm going to send them to hell so fast their heads will swim. And that is what we have been calling the good news of the gospel. Yeah, absolutely.
Mr. Dad, you've got big Julie to lean on for a while.
Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. Now, I am personally gratified to see how Catholic theology, modern-day Catholic theology, is coming into an alignment with Jewish thought form, where it should have been for the last 1,700 years. I'm gratified to see they're finally getting the message, and it's filtering down now from from their prelates and so forth, down to the common person, down to the common man. The Protestants have got a lot of catching up to do. And, you know, this little book that I just read from is a breath of fresh air. And, of course, it has the advantage of one of the authors happens to be Dennis Lynn's wife, Sheila. And Sheila, her name is Sheila Fabricant Lynn. So she is a Jew, but she's Catholic by religion. And so here is the genius of this little book. This author is able to combine the Jewish thought with Catholic theology, and he comes up with, as I said, with a theology which should have been there for the last 1,700 years. How does God the Father save human beings? There's a question. How does God the Father save human beings? Well, answer me. How does God the Father save us?
Sending his son to die for us.
Yeah.
Save us from what? Sin?
Well, how does he save us into himself?
He calls us.
But he calls us, yeah.
And drags us in.
And drags, emphasis on drags, please.
Because
drags us in.
But he first comes to the beginning.
That's exactly right. Look, if you have a look at Acts 10:34. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, we find that the biblical answer is straightforward. If you look at Acts 10 verse 34, Peter opened his mouth. Peter always had a problem.
But he's full of it.
He always opened his mouth. It's rather interesting. Peter opens his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I want you to keep this in your mind. God is no respecter of persons. If you look over at Leviticus, go back to the Torah, have a look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. Moses says in Leviticus 19 verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. See, God is no respecter of persons. That's what Paul is basing his pronouncement on. Peter. That's what Peter is basing it on. If you turn over to Proverbs and have a look at chapter 24 of Proverbs, Proverbs 24, and look at verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 24 of Proverbs. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. You see, we are made in the image of God, therefore we should be reflecting the character of God, the nature of God, the love of God, and all of that. And God is no respecter of persons, therefore we shouldn't be either. Turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 1. You know all these scriptures, but I just want to bring them to your mind as I go through this lecture, because this becomes very exciting as we get into the whole concept of the great white throne judgment. So if you have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1, Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, says this: "My brothers, have not the faith of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." All right, there it is again. Respect of persons. In other words, Yeshua did not have respect of persons. He treated everybody the same. He went to as many parties of Pharisees, all right, as he went to ordinary Joe Blow's kids' parties. All right? Sorry?
Tax collectors,
even, yes. 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 5 and verse 21. "I charge you before God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the elect angels," he even brings them into it, "that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Treat everybody the same, just like God does, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. God therefore saves. Now we're getting back to my original question, which Laurel partly answered, and correctly. God saves in the same way he has always saved. He does not save you one way today and somebody else in another way with another method. Torah. We've got to get that through our heads in relation to the great white throne judgment. When we are saved, what happens? What happens once we're saved?
We're born again.
Well, yeah, but what happens? What do?
We're regenerated.
We do. What does that entail?
Asking for forgiveness.
No, we've already been forgiven. We're saved.
Yeah.
Therefore, so
working out ourselves.
We have to outwork that salvation. We've got the salvation. We are saved. Now we have to outwork it. That's what we're doing now. We're living our lives as saved individuals, outworking that salvation in a very positive way, as much as possible. As much as possible. And this takes time. This takes time. Yes, I can smile with you. This takes time. In order for changes to occur throughout that salvation experience, it takes time.
And suffering.
Yeah, I might add that one for sure. You see, God does not save us and zap us up to heaven immediately. He doesn't say, "Amos, you've repented, I've saved you, up you come." No, he's going to have to live the rest of his life going through, as you just said, suffering and trials and circumstances and situations that are negative and all of those good things of life. Yeah. All right.
Because he needs to be always thrust upon the Lord.
Well, absolutely, because that's what salvation is.
Yeah.
It's a continual 24/7.
The world, that side of you
that hangs to the world.
It doesn't need God, it can do it all by itself.
That's right.
Because that's what we teach our children from the beginning. You've got to learn to walk by yourself.
Stand up as well.
Stand up and be counted.
So human beings must be granted a time period, an age, an aeon, during which they can take advantage of God's Holy Spirit presence. That should make sense to all of us. Therefore, the tradition that many of us have entertained over the years concerning this particular great white throne judgment, where unconverted men, women and children stand trembling naked before the judgment thrown upon being physically resurrected from the dead, as occurring in a nanosecond. Alright, a nanosecond. It's all happening. It's gone. It's all done. They've gone to hell. No, we've got to get rid of that idea. We've got to get rid of that idea. God does not save us one way, and in the great white throne judgment, he's going to do it all in a nanosecond. Get rid of the idea. It's nonsense. It's mythology. It's church mythology. We should replace that thought with a more intelligent approach of a created period of unknown length, during which, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13, the dead shall be judged according to their works, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, a number of versions and modern translations have decided this is not a proper translation, and you know what? They're correct. So they are changing the terminology, judged according to their works, to read according to how they lived their lives. And they're correct. And they've changed every man was judged according to their works to every man was judged according to how they lived their lives. So they're recognizing that the Great White Throne Judgment is a period of time, not a moment in time and space. Yeah. It's a period in which God will save the way he's saving us. Precisely the same way. We can't have it both ways. We can't have us being saved by the one name under heaven and outworking that salvation over a period of time to develop the character of God, and have another form altogether where God says, I'm going to look at your past life, what you were like when you were before you died, and we're going to judge you according to those past works. He may as well say to Lesar and Gosling, who were you in your last life? We're going to judge you according to that.
A few souls left.
But I don't remember my past life. That's not my problem. No, it doesn't work like that.
Few souls left, let alone few flesh left.
Well, that's exactly. So we have to keep this new phrase, quote, according to how they lived their lives, in the forefront of our mind as we read through the text of Revelation chapter 20. Yes?
I have sort of a question and an expansion, and that was, in verse 11, where it says that he saw a great white throne and one seated upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled.
Yes.
So where is that?
I'm coming to that in a second.
I'm coming
to that. So when we read this phrase that God is going to judge people according to how they live their lives, some of us assume this text must mean the way they lived their lives before they were resurrected from the dead in the great white throne judgment. And that's the problem. That's what you've been taught. So this is not how God the Father judges us, because people are not saved by works.
No.
But that's what it seems to indicate.
Yeah.
They're going to be saved by their works. Were you a good person way back in the days of Noah, or were you a bad boy? You know? Did you have intercourse with angels, or did you abstain and prefer the primates? Look, what we've got to do is look objectively at the scripture.
But they were brother-in-law's sisters, so that didn't.
Look.
I'm sorry.
The people who are going to be judged according to the way they lived their lives are going to be judged by grace just the same way we are. Alright?
That's right.
Grace is the bottom line. That's how God saves us. Grace.
Yeah.
Not works. And in the great white throne judgment, people will be able to prove their salvation by the way they live out their lives after being resurrected from the dead, and they will be judged accordingly. Not the way they lived when they were alive before they were resurrected from the dead in the great white throne judgment period.
However, can I say something?
Yeah, you can say anything you want.
Well, we are judged,
yes,
not according to our works. We're not judged according to our sinful nature because it's not there.
But we're still judged
by the life that we have lived on this earth for our rewards.
Well, of course.
So.
Of course, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are we judged according to our present existence or the previous one?
Yes. Well, we're judged according to our previous one, aren't we?
Well, no, because once our sins are forgiven, God's not going to judge us according to the way we lived our life.
No, because this is this life, if there's any proclivity locked into your spirit from your former life, that is being worked out in the life that you live through
his
spirit. Yeah. So you come to terms with all of that that's gone before.
You see, I've had 10,000 previous lives, probably, and that is impregnated in my spirit, and God's going to be judging this life now in which he has saved me according to the way I live. Yes, it's for rewards, but there's still a judgment going on. Not a condemnation, but there is a judgment. God's analysing. Judgment must begin at the house of God.
That's right.
And Peter said, if the purest begins with us, what's it going to be like for the others? Yes.
Well, that's really our judgment. You can call it that, begins, yes. like Yeshua said, with the parable of the coin.
We might want to change the word judgment to analysis.
Yeah. On the coins.
Yes.
I gave each of my servants a coin. One went and buried it, the other turned into trouble, etc. Yeah. He's talking about what we've done as disciples. What have you done with your new life?
Yeah, what have you done?
Since you've been given this.
What have you achieved?
All right, okay, you're forgiven, that's gone. But
it's more than even that.
What have you done with this life that you've had in me?
Yeah, that's right. How do you treat your wife? Since coming to Messiah. Same way I've always treated it. Well, I'm going to judge you on that one. There is a thing called karmic judgment as well, and I'll tell you what, it can bite us on the bum so quickly. Zip. It really can
do it. I think as believers we get that all the time because the spirit is not tolerating the condition.
That's right.
It's an operation all the time.
Yes.
Yeah, it's an operation all the time. Now, when we die and we stand before the Lord Yeshua at the dais, I'm talking about us, we will be analysed as well. That's why I said earlier, just a few minutes ago, you know, it's better to use the word analysed than, you know, judged. But analysis is a judgment. You go to see a doctor, you go to see a psychiatrist or whatever, you will be analysed. A doctor will take a record of what's wrong with your feet or whatever, and he'll, you know, make a decision on that. Or the psychiatrist will say, look, you know, how did you get on with your mother? Did you have an Oedipal complex? Or whatever it is. Whatever. It's called analysis. Or judgment. Or judging. For lack of a better description. And then, of course, we will receive rewards commensurate with the growth or lack of growth that we have experienced. Of course. Nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures is the great white throne judgment mentioned. Nowhere at all. You can search from Genesis right through to Malachi, or as it should be, Genesis through to Chronicles. You're not going to find the great white throne judgment mentioned. It's intimated in the last great day, in the festival scheme of things, of Israel's agricultural calendar, but you will not actually find the great white throne judgment mentioned. And the scripture remains silent on those people who have never heard of the one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, the name of Yeshua. It's just not there, it's only in Acts. And the great white throne judgment is only in one place in the entire Bible, and that's Revelation 20. So it was John who was given that special insight, that special vision of what was coming. All right. John is the first to mention it. Now, there are admittedly some sectarians in the Christian community who have a real heart for people, and they say, okay, the great white throne judgment period will be a time when everyone will get their first opportunity of hearing about Christ, and they'll be able at that time to accept him or reject him, and then God will get rid of most of them because they won't want him. And that period, they say, will last 100 years. How do they get that idea? Well, if you turn over to Isaiah 65, I will show you how they get that idea. Isaiah 65, and I'm sympathetic to their view, there's no doubt about that, because at least they're not wanting everyone to die in hellfire. But in Isaiah 65 and in verse 20, well, look at verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, I will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's the millennial period when Messiah is ruling the earth. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, they say, well, that can't be in the millennium. I don't know why it can't. But 100 years is mentioned, therefore that great white throne judgment period will take 100 years. That's arresting out of context the entire emphasis that Isaiah is intending to convey. Longevity, if you look at other scriptures, longevity is going to be restored to humanity when Yeshua returns. In fact, it's going to start earlier than that. And in fact, longevity is now on the rise around the world. It's nothing for people to reach 80, 90, 100 years. Okay? So that's what it's talking about. If you're a child and you die at age 100 during the millennial period, certainly you have been accursed, right? Because that child is intended to live 4, 5, 600 years. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. So we can't really apply the 100-year period to the Great White Throne Judgment. If you've got a text taken out of context, it becomes a pretext. I've said that many times. And it's a pity that these folk that I'm referring to are so rigidly legalistic when it comes to very same salvation as attending Christians today, because their gospel is rooted in the final analysis in good works, by which they mean performing the works of the law in order to qualify for their salvation. That's how pathetic their gospel is. None of us can exercise good works to qualify for salvation. We are saved and then we outwork that salvation. Get very dry here today. So, now, Glennis asked, Robertson asked in our last lecture, why is there a reference to the sea giving up its dead in this context when we're talking about Sheol or Hades giving up its dead? You know, why mention the sea? There are many possible reasons why, but one of them, there's two I want to bring out. If you turn over to Revelation 17 and verse 15, Revelation 17 and verse 15, the sea sometimes represents the Gentile nations of the earth. If you look at verse 15 of Revelation 17, it says, "The waters which you saw, where the great prostitute sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." That's what it says. And it may be the case. So, John may be referring to the actual oceans and seas of the earth that form a formidable mass over the earth's surface. And it could be his way of expressing how multitudinous the innumerable numbers of people will be who are resurrected from the dead at that time. Because, you know, there's been, since the dawn of time, somewhere between 70 and 140 billion people that have ever walked the earth. That's a lot of human flesh to be resurrected from the dead. Well, that's what he could be referring to. But you know what? Can you imagine what it would take? And we're going to be there. We're going to be there as administrators with Yeshua over that whole period of time. Can you imagine what it's going to take to organize, to mobilize, to centralize, and just initiate such a mighty re-educational program at that time? Can you get your head around that? The allocation of entire regions specified for whole racial identification groupings. That's right, over to the Albania, down that way. Yeah, look, we will have to allocate not just entire geographical regions for national specifics, but we will have to create multi-level space-age housing. We're talking about a lot of people. Space-age housing. We're going to have to create educational institutions along with curriculum. We are going to have an administrative, governmental, and law enforcement agency of some sort to control the masses, along with the Commission of Holy Spirit-engendered counseling powers. You know, the last thing someone has in their mind is a sword coming straight for their face. And when they are raised from the dead, they're going to be going, ah! Because that's the last memory they will have entertained.
Depending
on what form, that's right.
How will they be raised?
Well, that's another question altogether. Can't get onto that because the whole resurrection issue is a difficult one. But the resurrection from the dead is what we have to believe in because that's what God says. And God, we're dealing with the mind of God. Mm-hmm. So he has all of us in his memory bank, every single person that's ever existed. All right? That's a fact. And we will have, you know, it's not just our spirit that has to be saved. We have to have our spirit saved. Peter says our soul needs saving. That's our fleshly appetites. That's got to be saved. And Paul refers to the redemption of our body. So the tripartite existence of humankind is we cannot be resurrected in the first resurrection without that tripartite balance. Otherwise, we are no longer anthropos. Yeshua is true anthropos, true human being, as well as God.
God-man.
He's the God-man. So when he was resurrected in his spirit, soul, and body. Yet it was a body that could change at whim. He could walk through walls. All right?
He was better than
Dynamo. Oh, yeah.
Certainly was. He was better than David Blaine as well. But, you know, the issue is that when these people are raised from the dead, we are going to have to counsel them.
I think the angels will herd them, for want of a better word.
I hope so.
Yeah, because they're
I hope so, because it's a lot of human beings. Even allowing for a spirit, even allowing for transmigration, still a lot of human beings. So.
A bit at a time.
Depends if they're raised. Everybody that's born is born with a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And when we arise as an immortal spirit. Therefore, we may not be raised as a spirit, but
what are they called in Revelation 20? What are they called? They're called something specific. They're called the dead.
Yeah.
They're dead.
Yeah,
they're dead. It's not just their spirit and their soul, it's also their flesh. They are resurrected physically. They're not resurrected as immortal beings. They're not resurrected.
Another question. Mm. They have to stand before Yeshua, and the moment they see him, they have to be outright insane not to know who he is the moment that they see him. Right.
But the last thing they might have heard was that there was an alien invasion coming.
That's right. Can you imagine? Look, let's stop for a minute. There are going to be some Christians who will be in the Great White Throne Judgment because they were false Christians. You're going to have some out there who were Salvation Army people. I'm not saying they're false Christians. I'm saying there could be some amongst them. They're going to be raised naked. Men and women are going to be naked together.
What a sight.
What a sight. Exactly right. And you know what? You're going to get all kinds of shapes and sizes and problems and so on and so forth. You're going to have a Salvation Army man going, I need a drum. All right, whatever. He's going to need a drum. He's going to have a drum in front of him. You're going to have people who are stark raving nuts at that time. As I said, imagine dealing with these people. All right, but secondly, John may have in mind, I'll get off that subject, John may have in mind deeper levels of Hades. Deeper levels of Hades or Sheol.
Yeah. I agree.
Which imprison some of the most evil reprobates
and
murderers that history has ever spawned. People like Antiochus Epiphanes IV, or Antiochus, as some people would like to call him. Serial killers, Hannibal Lecter types. People like the Borgias, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. People like this. Nimrod. There's a guy. You know, these people from the past.
Pol Pot, McGovern.
Pol Pot. It goes on ad infinitum, all these degenerates. And but there are also other possible explanations for the meaning of the sea. But we don't have that answer because John didn't tell us. There are a number of things John didn't tell us, and I wish he had. But, of course, when you have a trip like he did, like he took, and he's writing all this stuff down, we're going to be very disappointed because there's huge gaps in his explanation of things.
Did he take his ink and pen and paper with him? I can't imagine.
No, he came back.
He would have had to come back
and
remember
it all. And that's right. And this is why the book of Revelation is so authentic. When you read it, it reads authentically because this fellow's been through a terrible psychologically damaging experience. Now, he might have been ecstatic about doing all of that. That's not the issue. He would have come back with a little bit strange from his trip. I don't doubt that one bit. I would have been a blithering idiot by the time I came back from coming into the day of the Lord and seeing all these things happen and coming back to reality. And don't forget, he's coming a second time. He's on his way here. So don't forget that. What does John enumerate about this throne of God? Well, first of all, the throne is called great. It's enormous. It's imposing. If there are any atheists that are resurrected at that time in the history of the world, they will shrink before the imposing, dazzling throne and from the gaze of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They won't be atheists anymore. They won't be. Number two, it is not just gargantuan in size, it is coloured, pure, gleaming white. This is overlooked by the doomsayers. White stands for grace and righteousness and purity and salvation. It's not black. It's not black. It's not
gold, it's white.
No, it's exactly. There's no doom and gloom even in this section of Scripture. You have a large, white, glistening throne. An indication that the source of all life rules from this divine pinnacle center of judgment.
It's a righteous
embodiment. Three, the throne is not located on the earth. Look very carefully at Revelation 20. Look very carefully. It exists at another level of reality where our normal understanding of time and space or space-time are suspended. The rabbis all agree that there are levels or dimensions of existence, of reality. Quantum physics has determined that this is the case. And this fact has been more than hinted at by John in the Apocalypse when he mentions the Antichrist and his false messianic prophet at the very beginning of the millennium cast into the lake of fire where they are immediately cremated. But 1,000 years later, they're still there in that lake of fire, and the Dark Lord is also cast into it. So we have another form of lake of fire, clearly, because their spirits are still burning a millennium later, you see. So we've got to understand that that John is talking about a plane of existence concerning which we know zero. We know nothing. But whatever the case in relation to this particular Gehenna, the awesome white throne judgment period takes place beyond our present concept of space-time, because it is written, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled. The very, you know, we determine time by the heavenly bodies. So this is timeless. The heavens and the earth have fled. And it says further, and place was not found for them. So place, space, spatial area was not found. So we're talking about another dimension of reality of which we know nothing at this stage. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, 4.4, everyone who has ever lived and remains in an unconverted state will appear before God in judgment. John mentions great and small. They will come from all backgrounds. They will come from all walks of life. They will come from all social levels, religions, ages, and degrees of character and outright barbarism. Sheol will be empty of its spirits. It says so. There is no need for Sheol any longer. Sheol was a shadowy realm of existence for the unconverted to be held in and for a form of judgment. But this period is the last judgment. And all humankind will be raised from their graves to stand before the creator of all, Yahweh, Yeshua, or Brahma in the Upanishads, as I pointed out recently. But this is not a period in which to be terrified of the presence of the God of Israel. That's read into this. That's read into it. Because here, God is the Father of all nationalities, of all races, peoples, languages, cultures, tribal identities. He's the God of humanity, the Lord of all. and for an unstated duration, humankind will finally learn to walk worthy of their humanity and with dignity toward their fellow man. When we read this section and we go, this is frightening, why are we reacting like this? Because the God who rules at that time and who has a throne that dominates their presence 24/7 is the same God we are dealing with. A God of love. And not just a God of love, a God of unconditional love. A God of unconditional love. And I think this is sometimes overlooked. What is our God's nature composed of, if not unconditional love? If we read 1 Corinthians 13, we will find the God who will rule over humanity during the great white throne judgment. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most inspiring chapter in the entire Bible. That is the God that Paul believed in and wrote about. Same God who will be in the great white throne judgment, dealing with all these people who will come up physically resurrected from the dead. If you want to prove this, you've only got to look at the four Gospels and see what Yeshua is like. The reason I say that is because he is the image of God. The Bible tells us so. If he is the image of his heavenly Father, and he says to a disciple, he who has seen me has seen the Father, then we begin to understand why God said, you know what? I judge no man. But all judgment has been committed to the Son. So who's on that throne? It's Yeshua. Therefore, why should we expect Yeshua to be any other way than he is now? In love with humanity. And particularly in love with those who are his brothers and sisters, his father's sons and daughters. Why should we think any other way about the great white throne judgment? You see what I'm getting at? We are reading into that what shouldn't be there.
Yeah, the conditional one. Because they think that, well, all that time they are being judged by all their works that they've ever done and how they've lived their
life. Look, you sure?
And he's been conditionally watching them. And if you can't do the right thing by me, if you can't play the game the way I want you to play it,
yeah, the God with the 20,000 years.
I'm not going to love you anymore.
I'm taking my marbles with me. Yeah, it's back to that 20,000 year pout that I was earlier referring to in this wonderful book by the Lins. You see, the point is, Yeshua is not a vicious dictator. He never was and he never will be. He's not a pushover either. He is who he was during his 30-odd years here below. And what he was during that 30-odd years here below is precisely what God the Father was, is and will be, because he said, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father, God, is a servant to humanity. You better believe it. God has given so much to human beings on this planet. And it's human beings that have screwed it up, not God the Father. And God the Father, I believe, agonizes and grieves when he sees what has occurred in Africa over the last 100 years. Where you now have millions infected with AIDS. You now have millions who have died, perished in civil wars and diamond trading and so on, all that stuff. I'm sure he feels grieved. And you know what? That fact that the Father was, is and will be is what, of course, his name Yehovah really means. And Yeshua and the Father and the Son are one God. Of course, some will object because they want a triad of gods. Some will object because they don't want three gods, but the Bible only speaks of one God. They want the Holy Spirit to be a personality separate to God the Father and from Yeshua, and yet Paul says he is, the Lord is that Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit was a personality alongside God the Father and his image, Yeshua, then Paul was most insubordinate, because every epistle he wrote, and James as well, and Peter as well, and Jude as well, they all give greetings from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, and they ignore the Holy Spirit. That would be, if it was a board of directors, one of those, the individual who was left out would be fuming. But the Holy Spirit is not given a mention, because the Holy Spirit is Yeshua, is the Father. Yeah, why can't people get that?
No, you've got to have the Holy Spirit.
You know, he's the old man with the glasses, and he points everyone to Yeshua. Get real. It's the power and the mind of God. In Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is telling Philip, hey, do this, do that. And then the next verse it says, and the angel said, woo, 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 woo. What? Hey, hang on a minute. Is it an angel or the Holy Spirit? We are all the thought forms of God. And the Holy Spirit can take any form he wants, because he's God. The Aramaic Targums of the Second Temple period all talk about the Holy Spirit as God. It's another term for God. Good God. Why can't people see that?
They've got God separated to some degree from the Holy Spirit. That God sent the Holy Spirit.
Of course.
To do this and that and the other.
Of course.
And separate from God, is that God can't interact with people on that level.
No,
he has to have another entity.
Secretary. Yeah, that's
which
right.
Is part of him, but separate.
Look, turn over to Second. That's exactly right.
It's too much Trinitarian teaching.
Of course,
yeah,
it is.
That's what brings about the mind fix.
It
yes,
is.
It does. And it's inherited, because it's come down through the generations, through the centuries, that it's still in us.
Yeah.
To some degree,
yeah.
Even if you haven't had a church background, people think of this,
they still know
that story.
Yeah. Turn over, look, just so you get this, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to mark this scripture. I want you to colour it in. I want you to decorate it. I want you to put a border around it so it stands out, so that you always remember this. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit all the way through. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know, they often quote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How about quoting the beginning of it as well? It says, the Lord is that Spirit. Okay?
Yeah, it's in that kind of thinking, the wrong thinking, it's measured.
Because
it's measurable.
Because it is.
And I know we talk about more, saying having more of your Spirit, more of your Holy Spirit, Lord, but in Catholic and Protestant teaching, it's a limited Spirit. It's as though it's only a part of God.
Yes. We're having,
not,
Yeshua
not
is
the
indwelling
whole
us.
Of God.
God should be indwelling us fully. And we should be in God fully. That's the bottom line. Yes, you're going to say.
Well, in that Trinitarian teaching, it's putting over that God is lacking.
Yes. Yes.
God is lacking.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it's back to the hardness of God's heart.
Yeah.
The conditional heart of God. Yeah.
During the Great White Throne Judgment, humanity in all its sexual variabilities, every man, woman, and child, whether heterosexual, asexual, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and who knows what else, will not be in any way alienated, hear me, will not be in any way alienated from God, but rather will be continuously exposed to his gracious, loving Holy Spirit of acceptance. That's the issue. How do I know that? Because Yeshua was not naive about human beings. If you look at John 5:22, I mentioned this before. This is one reason why God the Father gave Yeshua all authority when it came to judgment. This is why it will be Yeshua on the great white throne during that judgment period. Because he knew what was in human beings. It says all judgment is given to the Son. Committed to the Son. Now look at John, the same book, John chapter 2. And look at verse 24. And if you haven't got there now, just make a mental note on paper, because I'm running out of time. It says, Yeshua did not trust himself to them because he knew human nature and had no need, verse 24 and 25 of John chapter 2. and had no need that anyone should testify of man's character, for he knew what motivated humankind. That's why he's qualified to be our judge. That's why he's qualified to be our saviour. That's why he's qualified to sit on the great white throne during that period of time. This same Yeshua, who knew human nature and overcame it, made it crystal clear that he was not recording man's sins on a ledger. Because if he did, he would be alienating them and condemning them. And it says very clearly in John, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that he was not holding men's trespasses against them. We have got to believe it and put aside our bias. That's what we've got to do. If Yeshua is truly living in us, we will do the same as he did. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy.
No, it's not easy because God himself has made two different... He's no respecter of persons.
No, he's not.
Okay, we get that. But at the same time, he still made two different division in that first fruits are privileged more than the rest.
Yeah, it's a better resurrection.
And we can't, yeah.
It's a better resurrection. Yeah,
and for always we will. Until we don't know after the great white throne judgment, we just know there's a new heaven and a new earth,
that's
and
right.
We don't know what's going to happen then.
No.
But up until that time, there is a distinction between us.
Yeah, distinction, and but not alienation.
No. But we have to get called in, right?
Yeah.
And once we're there, life's not a ball in every way. As we know the scriptures, we have to take up our cross daily. We have to suffer. We've been tried daily.
Absolutely.
And
Absolutely. And
fiery darts have been thrown at us all the time for us to overcome. And so our life isn't a bed of roses.
The reason for that is because we have to join with Yeshua in ruling the world
and
judging.
Because to understand the humanity that we're going to judge him.
Because we have to fight on three fronts. We have to fight the Dark Lord.
Yeah.
They won't have to in that period of time because the Dark Lord will be imprisoned. Secondly.
Now he'll be out of prison by then.
Yeah, but he's then cast into the lake of fire. That's what it says in sequence.
Yeah.
So we have to fight the Dark Lord. We have to resist the world system. And thirdly, we have to reduce our opponent inside us to zero. That's three areas of conflict we are engaged in. Whereas these people will have the advantage that we don't. They will not have a world system of which they are against and which is against them. And they will not have the Dark Lord ruling over them. They will only have their inner opponent to deal with. That's an advantage. And they will have Yeshua's presence 24/7 visibly.
Yeah.
We don't have that either.
Yeah.
So we qualify in a better resurrection,
whole
as it's called.
That's
a whole new ball game, but no different in relation to how God saves. No. The principle remains the same. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 17, he says he doesn't have an issue with God, sin does. Paul admitted it was no longer he who transgressed God's commandments. Sin that is in home, that has its home in him. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin who indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. All right. During that time, the scrolls are opened. And we can say, oh dear, why are the scrolls open? It's a metaphorical way of saying to everybody, no mistake's going to be made. The scrolls are open in our life too, including the scroll of life. God is meticulous. Yeshua is meticulous. every detail is going to be there with the crossing of the I and the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. No mistakes will be made in relation to the way we're living. God knows it all. There's security in that. No mistakes or errors are going to occur. We can have confidence that the record is going to be right. Thank God.
It is interesting, if I could just make one point.
Sure.
A lot of people may not believe in this, but people who've had near-death experiences,
yeah.
A large proportion of them say that when they died and they crossed over into this other mm-hmm. realm, that their life, that whole saying of life passed before you,
sure.
It's not exactly like that, but mm-hmm. that they saw a great deal of things in what would seem like a split second mm-hmm. of their life, and where they had missed the mark, so to speak, where they needed to, and they would sort of inwardly change within themselves. They felt
sure.
the horror of what they'd done or,
sure.
or what happened, and so when they returned, they wanted to make amends.
Well, they wanted to live fully.
Yeah.
You see, we're looking for a meaning of life. There is no meaning to life except the meaning that we bring to it. Life is the meaning we bring to it. What we are wanting is an experience of being alive. That's what we want. We want that experience of being alive. And so when you do have that situation where somebody does cross over and then, of course, they're brought back into their bodies, but they all record one principal point, and that is, they all have this in common. They all see a white light. It's not a person, but they know that it is. But it's a white light, a great shining light, and the love that emanates from it is so overwhelming that it changes them. And when they come back, they then want to stay in that aliveness to maintain whatever it is that God has for them. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? You know what? It rather is interesting. It rather is interesting because if you look at Revelation 20 and verse 15, it tells us how many people are going to fail, who are not going to come out with eternal life. It tells you how many are going to go to hell. I want you to have a look at this very carefully, and the little two-letter word I want you to circle in your Bible, because God wants to lovingly embrace all his creations. God wants them to share in his laughter and in his song. God wants them to bask in the sunshine of his acceptance of them. And if any remain at the conclusion of the judgment day, adamant in their rejection of that love, then they must necessarily enter an experience of purging to the uttermost. But please note, John does not say there will be any. Now, we've read this into it, that there will be people who won't make it. But you know what? John does not say there will be any who will remain incorrigible. John doesn't say it because the angel does not admit that such is the case. Have a look at verse 15 of Revelation 20. And if, see that little word? Circle it. Why don't people notice that little word? And if any were not found recorded in the scroll of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. How many? Doesn't say it because it says if there were any. You see, even John admits at the end of that period of time, how can anybody refuse the grace of God? And if there are, then they'll go into the lake of fire for further purging. But he has his doubts. He has his doubts. Now, the King James Version... The King James Version...
says was. And whoever was not...
That's right, the King James Version has cast doubt on that loving heart of God.
Yeah, because in the previous verse it says Hades and death were
thrown right.
into the lake of fire.
That's right.
And so therefore...
Yeah, exactly.
They can't, which is what we do, they can't stay.
So they translate the Greek as whoever was not found, okay, implying that there will be reprobates who refuse God's salvific grace and his love and his will. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. The verse should be translated, as the vast majority of translations now reveal, as if there were not, as if any were not found. If. And you can prove that by going to Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar, and having a look at his Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 2, written in 1887, page 562. He says it should be translated if. And the King James Version people, once again, threw serious doubt on the grace and the character and the love of God. This is why in the next few years, in the next few months, why should I say years, I want to go through and I want to show you where the original translations are wrong and what they should be, etc.
Yeah, because Hades and death weren't there and you got thrown into the lake after that. Where are you going to go?
That's exactly right.
Like in and out.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know what? We have heard of the first resurrection at the coming of Yeshua. We read of the second resurrection mentioned in the same scroll in the Apocalypse. We read, therefore, of the great white throne judgment, and at the end of that period of time, they will be clearly where everlasting life is available. There will be people who have to be turned from mortal into immortal. They have to become one with God. That involves a resurrection. That involves, and I'll put it up here, because it's not mentioned, but it's implied, a third resurrection from flesh into spirit. I'll write it up there. That's what's implied, a third resurrection. You can't have it any other way. And
but if they're risen from the dead, then they're already...
They're physical. They're raised from the dead physically.
Oh, that's right.
They're in
so
the flesh.
So
they've
got
to live until they... That's right. And then they will... That's right. Now, it's intriguing because Matthew records Yeshua telling us that this was going to be the case. And most versions have left it out. But I want you to have a look at your version of Matthew 13, verse 33. Matthew 13, 33. And I'll stop in a second. Have a look at Matthew 13, 33. Because Yeshua told us as much. And he says, another parable he shared with them. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman taking a little yeast and mixing it up, hiding it in three big batches of flour. And finally, all the dough rises. Okay? Three large resurrections is what he's talking about from the dead to usher in God's intent for humanity. And until John wrote the Apocalypse, nobody then living would have known the subtleties contained in Yeshua's parable of the woman making bread. In fact, there exist versions, as I said, of Matthew today that do not even include the three large batches of flour. They won't mention the three large batches of flour. But it's there. It's evident in the original Greek. One thing for sure, in concluding, one thing for sure, John's final thoughts in relation to the great white throne judgment are of fire, an all-consuming, raging inferno that suddenly erupts, and the very next statement showers attention of the reader onto the new heavens and the new earth. So, the prediction of that new heavens and new earth coming to pass, meaning a total renovation of our planet and the immediate system around us, will be engulfed with an entirely new creation. So what God planned for eternity, for us and for the rest of humankind, staggers the imagination. It's that, yes?
Infrastructure.
Absolutely. Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and misery of men destitute of reverential awe toward God. But divinely loved ones, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how many people will go from the great white throne judgment into the lake of fire? John says, if there are any. Do you see? Very doubtful. He looks at that and says, I don't know how any can go in. And Yeshua says, through Peter, that all should come to repentance. That's the will of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will dissolve with a great rushing noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy behavior and character, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Are we hastening the coming of the day of God? Are we praying for the day of God to come? If we are not, we are failing in our duty toward God and toward humanity. We should be praying that into existence, hastening it, making God's timetable get shorter and shorter and shorter through our fervency to bring it to an end. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for heavens that are new and pertains to quality, and an earth new as pertains to quality, in which righteousness is permanently at home. Book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 and verse 10.
He's jumped the thousand-year reign, though.
No, he hasn't actually. People think he has, but the day of the Lord in Jewish thought is when Yeshua is when the Messiah comes, and then that day of God extends right down through to the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the day of the Lord.
So the thousand years is one day.
It's one day.
But so, it is a thousand years.
It's a thousand years. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old, wearing out like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never terminate. And again, in Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? And you know what? Countless thousands of Christians perished in the first century because they decided to listen to the rabbis instead of listening to Yeshua. And they stayed in Jerusalem. And they perished. That's what he's talking about. But now he has promised, this promise being on record, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Kenneth Vest translates it as the present universe under the curse of sin changed to the perfect universe of the eternal conditions. I say amen. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverential awe and the utmost respect, for our God is a consuming fire. So Yeshua wants us to be consumed. No doubt about that.
One way or the other.
One way or the other, but with the fiery passions of God the Father. Our goal is to be enveloped by the fires of God with everlasting burnings. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 33. There will be some who will determine, however, not to seek the healing power of God for their issues in life, but will rather choose the second death. And so what I want to do in the next lecture on Revelation is talk about that second death and analyze it completely, because it is not what we may think it is. Any questions on any of that?
Okay, so.